Please be seated. If you have your copy of the Word of God, you can open with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. You'll notice this morning, as is not our usual custom, we have one passage developing in three parts, or like a three-act play, if you will, and that's essentially what is taking place in these verses. Last week, you remember, we engaged in a study of biblical repentance, and so we looked at the first part and the very last part of chapter 9. In the middle, this passage is a continuation of the prayer of the Levites. It's one of the longest prayers in the Old Testament, beginning really in verse 5 and 6, which we studied last week about God's power and glory in creation. And so this passage appears to be a rehearsal of God's mighty acts in redemptive history, and it's used in whole as a prayer of repentance, turning back to God. I think it offers a narrative history of all that happened in Israel, or a summary, if you will, of God's mighty acts in history. But more than that, I think these verses demonstrate and communicate the glory and the grace and the goodness of the triune God against the backdrop of the foolishness and the folly of his wayward people. Again, this passage is essentially in three parts. Follow along with me this morning. The first part, or part one, we find the greatness and the glory of God and his goodness in Abraham and in the Egyptian bondage and deliverance, and then in Mount Sinai. You'll notice in verses 7 and 8, God's electing gracious love as seen in his choice of Abraham. God came to Abraham, he chose him, and he said, you're going to be the father of many nations. He even changed his name to demonstrate the significance of all that he would do in his life and all that he would use him for. You'll notice it says, you found Abram, heart faithful to you. That God is gracious, because while Abram's heart may have been faithful to God, he had moments where his actions were not. Just like David. David was a man after God's own heart, but he sinned. And yet God graciously, kindly brought him back. And so you see, it's all from the Lord. His grace, his kindness, and setting his affections upon Abraham to use him. Later on in verses 9 and 11 and 12, we see God's sensitivity to the plight of his children and his deliverance of his children from Egyptian bondage. You'll notice that God is the subject in all these verses. You are the Lord God. You found in Abraham's heart faithfulness. You made a covenant. You saw the suffering. Look at verse 9. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. God's covenant children in verses 13 and 14. They were given the law at Sinai. God gave them bread and water in verses 15. And God demonstrated his leadership. Look at the latter part of verse 15. It says, you told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with an uplifted hand to give to them. And so these verses communicate with Abraham, with the Egyptian bondage and the deliverance, the Exodus, and later on with the giving of the law at Sinai. These verses communicate the greatness and the glory and the goodness of God. Now you'll notice in part two, I studied music, believe it or not, for a little while and never learned much, but one thing I do remember is the crescendo. I remember a music teacher telling me about the crescendo, and that is there's a growing intensity at some points in music, and that's essentially what the writer is doing with these passages. Part one, in these first few verses, verses 7 through 15, he demonstrates in general the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God, but then with greater intensity, in part two, he demonstrates the same thing. You'll notice God's people rebelled. Look at verse 16 and 17a. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you had performed for them. Nevertheless, God was gracious and forgiving. He did not desert his people. Look at the latter part of verse 17. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of the calf, and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. You see, God was long-suffering and patient. And what Moses, the writer, is doing is taking that which is general in part one and now expanding on it in part two. He's saying, look at this great God. He chose Abraham. His children fell into sin and they ended up into Egyptian bondage. God delivered them out of that. But later on in the wilderness, they rebelled against him. And yet this passage, more than the first passage, demonstrates God's kindness. He was long-suffering and patient. In verse 22 to 25, amazingly, God not only refused to desert his people, he continued to bless and prosper his people. He gave them other lands. He gave other kings into their hands. They captured fortified cities. They took possessions of houses filled with all kinds of good things. The very last phrase in that last verse, verse 25, says it all. They reveled in your great goodness. That's how great God is. You know, Romans 2 says the kindness of God leads to repentance. Often when we think the other shoe's going to fall, when we've done something wrong, as Christians, we wait for God's hand to discipline us. And you know what he does often? He blesses us. Not as a result of our sin, but as a result of his incredible greatness and kindness. And it has a tendency, whenever we're expecting a spanking, for God to show us a blessing, it gets us right here. It drives us to our knees. They reveled in your goodness. Because God not only delivered from Egyptian bondage, and God not only put up with his children whenever they disobeyed his law, but he blessed them. Even when they made a golden calf, he was long-suffering and patient. It's a reminder about us, I think, how we need to be toward one another. Long-suffering, patient, gracious. Love covers a multitude of sins. And keep on striving with one another. Well, this is the greatness and the glory of God in terms of forgiveness. But notice in the last portion, part three, the greatness and the glory of God. What happens here? This third section is the height of the crescendo. The steady increase in force and intensity of the greatness and the glory of Almighty God. Because what it does is it takes in three parts. It shows essentially God's kindness, God's goodness, in spite of, despite Israel's rebellion. In verses 26 and 27, you see the first movement. God's people continued to rebel in spite of his tremendous grace and kindness. And so God disciplined them. You handed them over to the enemies, say these verses. But then God responded to their cries for mercy and grace and deliverance. And again in verse 28, they rebelled, and as soon as they were at rest, they rebelled again. And the tremendous grace and kindness of God that should have led them to a greater sense of worship and repentance didn't do that. And so God had to hand them over to their enemies. And here I believe we're talking about the deportation and the slavery and the bondage of exile, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And then again in verses 29 through 31, this pattern, this cycle of rebellion and crying out to God and God delivering is Moses' way, I believe, of giving us that crescendo. Say, look at the grace and the mercy of God. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. And we understand the Lord to be our Lord when we see him acting so graciously, so kindly, with such goodness in our lives. Well, this passage ought to lead us, I think, to three things. And this is what I want you to get this morning in terms of applying this passage as you meditate on it this week. I think this passage should lead us as Christians to worship and intimacy with God. What is our primary thing to do on this earth? It is to worship the living God. Nothing else. That's why the constitutional documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the first question of the Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think if that were written from an American perspective, a North American perspective, it would say, glorify yourself and enjoy yourself forever. No, God has to correct us. We need to worship. And we need to enjoy the intimacy of Almighty God. God doesn't need any one of us to do any of His bidding. He is pleased to use us whenever we are in harmony with Him, walking in the Spirit, walking by faith and living by repentance, practicing not just corporate worship on Sunday, but daily, hourly worship throughout the week. As Jesus Himself said, you can do nothing without me. So we need to take that seriously. And every time we have an achievement or something that goes well, we need to be like mirrors, mirroring up to God the thanks and the praise and saying, to God be the glory for what He has done in my life. This passage ought to lead indeed to worship and intimacy. It ought to lead to repentance and faith too. You know, we Christians often would like to fancy ourselves as better and more advanced than our Old Testament counterparts. I've heard people say, well, if I were back there in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. You know, I've heard people say, well, if I was in the wilderness and I saw all those things that God did and I saw the pillar and the cloud and all these things, the burning bush, I wouldn't have rebelled. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, I would have rebelled. Oh, yes, you would have rebelled. It's in our DNA. Thanks to Adam and Eve. They sinned, and we inherited that sin nature. And so whenever we read passages like this, we ought not to look at our Old Testament counterparts and say, what in the world is wrong with them? How could they be so dull? As Pogo said, we've met the enemy, and it's us. We're just as foolish, just as arrogant, just as autonomous, just as stiff-necked as our Old Testament counterparts. It's who we are. And that's why faith and repentance is so important, not just initially whenever we come into the kingdom, but in an ongoing sense, every day, to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Faith and repentance are like twin sisters. When it comes to the gospel, you can't have one without the other. You turn away from sin and you turn in faith to Christ. Worship and intimacy, repentance and faith, humility and dependency. The very opposite of the arrogance and the autonomy we see in the children of God in the Old Testament. We ought to be led to a point of humility and dependency throughout life in the future. One of the tragedies in the Christian life is that we come to Christ and by faith, because of our culture in North America, everything is like fast food. We want it now. And so we punch our ticket and say, I'm a believer. And then we stop living by dependency and humility before God. No, the Christian life is an ever-growing experience of seeing our failure, of seeing our lack of strength, and seeing God's strength in our weakness. I love my brother in Christ, Bob Brubaker. He's over in Clearwater. I met Bob about 21 years ago. He's a pastor in Clearwater. And he suffered a debilitating disease a few years ago. Bob, at one time, ran all the Ironman competitions. You know, he did all that sort of thing. Into his 50s, he was doing it. But he endured a terrible disease and illness for a long time. Almost died in a hospital in Colorado. And I asked him yesterday, how you doing? And he said, I'm doing okay. I'm about half the man I used to be, physically speaking. And I said to him, isn't that the way the Lord really wants us? As John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. The further I go with Jesus, the more I see His strength in my weaknesses. And that's the way He designed it, so that He would get the glory. and I would be his servant, his slave. What a great man. What a great testimony to God's kindness. Worship and intimacy, repentance and faith, humility and dependency. That is the order for the day for Christians. And if you've never known Jesus Christ by faith, it's just the reverse. I want to challenge you today lovingly to exercise humility and dependency. Realize you can't do it on your own. Realize you've got sin that has to be forgiven. Come in repentance and faith. Jesus Christ said, "Come, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the greatest rest in the world is having the burden of your sin removed because of the sinless life and the atoning sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ. So that you as a new believer might spend a lifetime glorifying God, worshiping Him, and enjoying intimacy with Him forever. Let me challenge you with that. You know, this passage offers a great challenge to us, not only individually and personally, but also corporately as a church. You know, today marks, it's a significant day, today marks the beginning of our sixth year after we left the Habana Avenue campus. On September 13th, Sunday, 2009, we had our first worship service here. Our first worship service away from the campus that we had known for 50 years. You recall that Seminole Church made a decision during a congregational meeting on May the 3rd of that same year. The church entered into a new lease agreement with the Cambridge Christian School that eliminated the old agreement. The lease agreement enabled us to escape the heavy burden of excessive operating costs under the old lease. I know after our financial reversal in 2010, either I or Danny would not be here. But because of the move, God positioned us financially to make it through. God enabled us to transition from a very large campus and facilities which we could not maintain to facilities more suitable to our current membership. And most importantly, to exercise the opportunity to make a fresh start as a church by regaining a sense of balance and vision and ministry priorities. In short, to regain our identity as a church. And I believe God has done that. He has blessed us. He has eliminated a good bit of the dysfunction that I noticed whenever I came here as pastor. Financial difficulties and strife, long history, trying to make things work out between a church and a school. The new lease we voted on in May of 2009 included a purchase option, which the Cambridge Christian School could exercise to buy the Habana Avenue campus. And so we would have a suitable new home for our church. The school has made some overtures to purchase our property over the last 6 years, but your church officers could never agree to those terms simply because of fidelity to you, the congregation. Because the lease had specific, particular terms and conditions by which the school could make a purchase. It was not until this summer that the school made an offer that the church found to be, or officers found to be, in conformity with the purchase terms and agreement. The session has accepted the Cambridge School's offer in fulfillment of our contractual obligations as a church. And the closing is scheduled for tomorrow. We haven't said a lot about this. We've avoided the fanfare in all of this for many reasons. Closings go wrong often. They don't take place. And members could be very disappointed one way or the other. And there's often embarrassment associated when somebody can't close in a very public sale. So we, your officers, have sought and strived to maintain a sense of balance and prayer to wait until the appropriate time. This is the main reason we're having a congregational meeting today, to correct a constitutional procedural matter to the satisfaction of the title company and the closing parties. And as your pastor, I'm filled with excitement and trembling. One of the most dangerous things in the world is for a small church to have a big bank account, even for a short time, till they buy another facility. That terrifies me. But at the same time, given the timing of this overture from the school, the timing of us being away from the campus, I believe the Lord is continuing to set in order what remains and to establish our church for the future, to position it for growth and development. I believe your officers have been foundation layers. As Paul said to Titus in Titus 1, put in order what remains. We've been doing it for a decade. The prayer of your officers, your elders and your deacons, and your trustees is that we will go forward in the spirit of this passage. I don't believe it's any mistake that this passage fell on this day either. That we would recount the mighty acts of God, and that we would worship Him and maintain intimacy with Him. That we would be always confessing our sin, repenting, and walking by faith. And that we would practice a humble dependency upon the Lord, personally and corporately, as we move into the future. Let me challenge you to do that. As we seek God's face, to obey Him, to love Him, and to walk like little children, hand in hand with Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this magnificent prayer by the Levites, the leaders, spiritual leaders of Your people of old. And I pray, Father, that You would encourage every one of us, corporately and individually, to do those very things that we find in this passage, that we derive from this passage in knowing You and loving You and walking with You by faith, both now and into the future. Bless us to that end, Lord. We make our prayer in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.